anointed. And I know that so many of you have commented on the glare in the room coming off my head, that I can see that there might be a selfish motivation for giving. So generously, let's plant seeds for the Lord. Okay, that's... You would pay the rest of it right now if I just sat down and didn't do anything. Okay, this is... This is Palm Sunday. What's this story about? The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is the day that all Jerusalem worships and praises God for his son Jesus. This is their pouring out of appreciation and affection. But it isn't really, is it? Doesn't turn out at all like that. So there's something deeper going on here we're going to look at. A crowd gathers to celebrate Jesus, but it's a crowd that's gathering to celebrate Jesus. The Bible uses the term crowd. Here's what's interesting about that word. Jesus, throughout his entire life, always draws a crowd. Did you notice that? There's always a crowd around him. Sounds like a good thing, but it really isn't. When the Bible, the New Testament, uses the word crowd, it is almost always a negative thing. Here's the biblical definition of crowd: a mob, a troublesome group, undisciplined mass. A casual non-member group assembled for whatever purpose. Say that again. A casual non-member group assembled for whatever purpose. The connotation is always, almost always, negative. So, I want to look at this triumphal entry from two perspectives. Because although Jesus always draws a crowd, he always draws another group of people. Who does he draw? The disciples. He's got the crowd, and he's got the disciples. And they're almost always together at the same time. So I'd like to look at this triumphal entry through two perspectives. The first is the perspective of the crowd, and the second is the perspective of the disciples. Why does a crowd gather? Why does a crowd gather? Spectacle. Something spectacular, entertainment. What else? Miracles. Who said miracles? When Jesus gathered a crowd, it was pretty much always for the purpose of getting your miracle. Always to receive something from him. Here's the passage we're going to begin with. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. They were talking about the miracle of Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. So the crowd is following him because of the miracle. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. So this gathering on Palm Sunday was motivated by the miracle that happened when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They're probably expecting more of the same. Wouldn't you? And it goes on to say in another passage in Luke, as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Those are the disciples. For all of the deeds of the power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This crowd is like every other crowd that he ever attracted. They're coming because of the miracles. They're coming because they think he's the king that is going to liberate them from the Romans. So there's a selfish reason in terms of miracles, but there's also a selfish economic reason and political reason. They expect King David. They're waiting for the renewed King David, the guy that's going to clean up the political mess and restore them to the power that they once had. It's all about them. This Easter crowd's like every other crowd he ever drew. They came for the miracles. They think he's going to be their king and take out the Romans. But whatever it is, it's because they're getting something from him. The crowd's motivation is the same as most of us most of the time, which is what's in it for me. Right? What can Jesus do for me? And their interest in him, like any crowd, only lasts as long as they're being blessed. When the crowd has been satisfied with whatever it came for, it disperses and it doesn't exist anymore. It's as if it never was. It only lasts as long as he's blessing them. Okay, that's their reason for welcoming Jesus. What was Jesus' reason for going to Jerusalem? What was his motivation? What was his assignment? And what scripture would that be? That he's going to... That he's going to die. You can't have two more opposite motivations than the motivation of the crowd that's welcoming to get something from him and his motivation is coming to die for them. This is such a radical difference. In one moment, you've got all of them waiting to get what they want to get from him, and you've got him knowing he's coming here to die for them. Their motivation is entirely selfish, and his motivation is entirely unselfish. He's coming to give something, not to get something. He's coming to give forgiveness so that we can get the new life. This new life from God, resurrection life. That's his motivation. That's the crowd's motivation. That's his motivation. Now let's look at the disciples. What does this Easter event mean for them? What are they seeing in this? The two perspectives. How do they see it? It's tempting to think that they see it a lot like the crowd. How could you not? You're coming into Jerusalem on the road with your leader, with Jesus, and people are tearing branches off of palm trees and putting them on the ground in front of him for him to walk on, and they're waving them, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're essentially worshiping him, and you're with him. It's a very heady experience. So it's tempting to think, well, you know, they saw it kind of like the crowd saw it. And maybe in their secret hearts that they wouldn't tell each other about, they probably did feel pretty special being with him when he's being the heir apparent, the coming king. Who wouldn't rejoice being with the leader who's being praised as the new king? That's tempting to think they thought that way, and I think they were maybe tempted to think that way. But here's a conversation that took place just before they went to Jerusalem amongst the disciples. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea, Jerusalem. Let us go to Judea again. And the disciples quite rightly discerned the situation, and they said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you. And you're going there again? This makes no human sense. And Jesus says, yes. Yeah. You see, he knows what he's going to do and he knows why he's going. Then in verse 16, Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go too, that we may die with him." I wonder if he put it together naturally from the things he was seeing, or if that was a prophetic word that he was giving to the disciples. It's hard to say, but he's seen it clearly for what it is. If he goes there, after what's just happened with this attempted stoning, they're probably going to kill him. Well, maybe we should die with him too. Let's go die with him too. Nothing could be further from the crowd than that statement. They knew what was going to happen. There was a plot afoot to kill Jesus, and going to Jerusalem was giving his hands directly into his enemy, giving himself to his enemy's hands. And they decided to go to die with him. Did they die with him? Eventually they did, but not then. But you know what? It cost them everything, this decision. Everything they have lived for is going to die. The last 3 years they've spent with him will be over. He will be gone. They've left everything. They've left their businesses. They've left their families. They've left their reputations. All their hopes and dreams are in him, and he is going to die, and that's going to be taken away from them, and they might as well be dead. Because everything that defines a good life is over. If he dies in Jerusalem, they're done. And we see that that's exactly what happened. They lost everything. They were so devoid of hope that they were hiding in an upper room, paralyzed with fear and despair, hopeless, without a future. I don't know if they foresaw just how bad it would be to lose him. I think in the moment that Thomas said, "Let's go die with him," that was a pure heart speaking, but a darkened mind. I don't think he had any clue what it was going to cost them, how hard it was going to be. Everything they live for is gone. That's what it is to be a disciple. Ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my personal heroes. Joined the plot to kill Hitler. Returned to Germany when he had an opportunity to teach in a seminary in America. They wanted him, his brilliant theologian. He came and spent some time here and loved it. Was deeply touched by the black churches that he visited. Here's an intellectual German theologian whose heart has never been, quote, strangely warmed, unquote. And he visits the black churches and he finds out what worship really is. Moved him deeply. But he senses the call to go back, because his work in Germany is not done. And he goes back and he joins the plot to kill Hitler. He's discovered. He's put in prison. He writes his book, Life Together from Prison. You got to read it sometime. Man. It's the most convicting book I've ever read. He died. They murdered him 2 days before the Allied troops set that prison camp free. He was the last person to be martyred by the Nazis before the coming of the Allied soldiers. The Cost of Discipleship is the name of this book. He said this: when Jesus calls a Christian to come to him, calls him to come and die. It's a radical, radical commitment. So here's the question. Here's the test you can apply to yourself if you want to know if you're a disciple. What would it do to you if you found out today that Jesus never existed? What would it do to your life? What would be left? I hope my answer would be nothing. There wouldn't be anything left. I want my answer to be nothing. There would be nothing left. It's a good test, isn't it? But those guys lived that because they lost everything. We've left homes. We've left businesses for you. We've left family for you. We've left everything to follow you. You can't seriously be telling us you're going back to heaven. This is the difference between a crowd and a disciple. To the crowd, it makes no difference. You're hailing him, the coming king, one day, and 2 days later, you want him dead. Well, there's commitment. Same people who cheered him on the road were screaming for his death 2 days later. The difference between being a part of a crowd and being a disciple is one word: commitment. It's only because of their commitment to him that his death can mean death to them. To those who are not committed to him, his death is one more public thing to watch. So let's just do a little quick analysis of what it is to be part of a crowd and what it is to be a disciple. I'm going to ask the questions and you guys can help answer them. What does a crowd assemble for? An event. A spectacle. An event. The event has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and it doesn't last for very long. Well, that's why a crowd gathers. Disciples gather for a process. See, there's an event and there's a process. An event doesn't last for very long. You get what you get from it and you walk away. But to be a disciple is to be committed not to an event, but to a process. How long does that process last? If you're a disciple, how long does the process of being a disciple last? For all of your life. From the moment of your decision to the moment of your death, it's a process. There's a comfort in that. There's a threat in it, in that it's all-consuming. But there's a comfort in it. You don't have to get better all at once. I remember becoming a Christian was a horrible thing for me. Because I, for the first time in my life, realized how really horrible I was. The trouble with getting close to the light is it's bright. You know, you get close to the light and it just has this ability to kind of penetrate through your illusions and your self-image and everything else. And it reveals what's really going on in your heart, and it's kind of sickening. And I'm saying to God, do you know what you've done here? Do you know what you've taken on in living inside of me? It's not going to be the pleasant place that you thought it was, because I'm starting to see what's living inside of me because of you and your brightness. And it's not good news. I told you this story one night when he disillusioned me of my motives. And I saw so clearly the corruption of my motives in serving him. My self-interest in serving him. And I just about threw up in bed. It was so sickening. And I said, how can you stand to use me? I am an absolute mess. My motives are terrible. And he said, I said, you should just fire me. I was a pastor at the time. I mean, you need to get rid of me from your church. That would be the good thing. Just let's be done with me. And he said, you don't understand. In my world, I heal you as you go. It's a process. There's a comfort to the fact that it's a process. You're not going to get perfect all at once. You're going to be made perfectly innocent all at once, but your humanness is going to continue. It's a process. Crowd gathers for immediate gratification. It's the only reason it comes together. It's immediate. It's the event. It's now. Give me what I came for and I'll go home. It's committed to immediate gratification. The disciple is committed to long-term growth. Guys, it's okay to be a mess. Because you're committed to long-term growth, not instant results. The crowd comes for a spectacle. Rick, you've said it twice. I really like that you use the word because it's the one I have written here. Spectacle/spectacular. The crowd is there for the spectacle and the spectacular. The disciple is there for unseen, hidden values. Unseen, hidden values. The greatest work that God is doing for you, you're not noticing. You will, and you'll, here's what's interesting. Seriously, here's what's interesting. The deepest things he's doing are the things you're not aware of, but the people around you take notice. They say things to you like, you're more patient than you used to be. I am. All I'm seeing is my impatience inside of me. Well, you're gentler than you. I am. No, I still get angry, but it doesn't show. Oh, self-control's growing. That's interesting. My mentor once said to me, gosh, this is bad. He said to me, you're the most selfish person I've ever known. He said, he actually said to me, you know, you're the most selfish person I've ever known. How are you doing with your selfishness? And I said, I don't know. Ask my wife. No, it wasn't a joke. It wasn't a joke. I mean, the only person that can really tell if there's any change is the person you're living with. I'll lie to myself. Yes, I'm doing very well, thank you. Now give me the last piece of pizza and give me everything I want and stop interrupting my football games, honey. You don't understand. Football is like a false god for me. Oh, that'll never come out. You won't even notice there are hidden things he's doing. He's slowly doing his work inside of you. He's changing you. And you may not get it. You may not see it right away. Crowd exists for a short duration. Disciple exists for a lifetime. What part of the person is involved in a crowd? Their emotions. That's what makes a crowd so easy to manipulate. You get a hold of their emotions and you play on them until you get the crowd to do what you want. That's how a mob works. That's the part of the person that's involved in a crowd. What's the part of the person involved in being a disciple? Everything. The will, the mind, the spirit, the body. It's a complete commitment of the whole person. It involves all of you. What's the depth of commitment of a crowd? It's over when the desire is satisfied. It has no commitment other than the achieving of the desired result. What's the commitment of being a disciple? 100% your whole life. What's the prime motivation of a crowd? Me, my needs, my desires. What's the prime motivation of a disciple? Jesus' desires, what he wants. Okay, here's the bad news. Inside of you, there's part of the crowd and part of the disciple. We're never going to be perfect disciples. We'll always be fighting with the crowd part inside of us. But keeping in mind what it is to be a disciple will empower us with his indwelling to beat back the crowd in each of us. Does it make sense? The mere fact that you're here today means that the disciple part is winning. Because you haven't given up. You've still got the goal. You still see in the distance where you're going. You're still doing it. Which means he still has access to your will and your heart and your soul and your mind and your body. He's still winning. Despite what you think of yourself, he's still winning. Despite how hard you are in yourself, he's still winning. Please.
This is really a key thing that Mark is pointing out here, and I really feel strongly about sharing this today, because how many of you in here are way harder on yourselves than you need to be? Yeah. So you can join the club. I have jackets at the welcome table, okay?
And t-shirts.
Yeah, I'll sign it for you because I'm the president. So, one thing that has really helped me, and this is kind of a more recent revelation for me, Mark, about this sort of committee thing. The closer that I get to God, and you can see this throughout Scripture, the closer that I get to the Lord, the more I seek him, the more aware of my own sins and junk in my life I am. You talked about the light, right? And how bright God's light is. So what do we often do when we feel like garbage about ourselves? We hide. We retreat. We isolate. Or we posture and be like, I got my stuff together. And we put on this mask in front of everybody, right? But you can't hide from God. But I've started to have the mentality, and maybe this will help you too, is when you are aware of your failures, when you are more aware of your sins and your shortcomings, you are in a great spot.
Yeah.
Because God is drawing closer to you, and light is greater than darkness. Of course it's going to be exposed. Of course you're going to be more aware of that. So don't beat yourself up. All the more reason for you to come open. God, you see it. This is what I have. This is who I am. You already know who I am. Before I even open my mouth to pray and say anything, you know this about me. And so, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul had this conundrum, right? When he had the thorn in his flesh and he pleaded with God 3 times that he would take it away. Lord, take this away, take this away. And what did God say to him? My grace. Say grace. is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So if you're feeling the weakest you've ever been in your life, if you're feeling like the biggest failure you've ever been in life, if you've fallen short 100,000 times, you're in a good spot. Because his power is made perfect in your weakness. You just need to come to him. Amen?
Amen. You know, we... good word. We... human reason says we should disqualify ourselves from discipleship because of our weakness. Right? That's human wisdom. I'm not cutting it. I'm not good enough. The standard's so high, and I am not. And therefore, the best thing I could do for all concerned would be to disqualify myself from ministry. Then nobody else is going to get hurt. Your weakness does not disqualify you from ministry. What you choose to do with your weakness disqualifies you from ministry. Amen. If you run to God with your weakness in transparency, he requalifies you in the moment. Good choice, you came back to me. We can deal with this. We can work on this. If you run away from him with your weakness, you've walked away from the source of everything for holiness. You can't do it. The thing that is so wonderful about grace, for me, just personally, the thing that I find utterly incomprehensible about grace and so wonderful occurs a few seconds after the awareness of my weakness and brokenness. Because then I say, wow, even this you forgive me for? Even this you're okay with me? We're still okay? We're still close? Grace is more wonderful when you're aware of your brokenness. Grace becomes bigger and more important to you, and he's more wonderful because you realize this is crazy how much he loves me. His love is reckless. His love is irrational. Doesn't make sense. It's inexplicable. It's not deserved. It's absurd. But it's real. And he won't quit. He's relentless. He will not quit loving you. Long after you stop loving yourself, he'll keep loving you. He's not deterred by you. You even push him away and he keeps hanging around like a cat that you fed too many times on the front porch. You keep putting the milk out, the cat keeps coming home, or not home, to your house. He's irrepressible. He just won't stop. Isn't it wonderful that he won't stop loving you? Even when you gave up on yourself long time ago, he's still there? Even when you give up on him, he hasn't given up on you. I could see the angels saying to him, you know, you really should dump her. You really should dump her. And he just turns to look at him. He says, it's just a phase. She'll come around. I'm going to keep following her. I'm going to stalk her. But it's a good stalk, okay? It's a holiness stalk. It's a grace stalk. It just doesn't quit. Isn't it the best thing in the world that he hasn't quit on you? And he has no intention of quitting on you. He's ridiculously, hopelessly in love with you. It's his problem, not yours. You didn't cause it. It's him. But we can make the choice for real discipleship. We can say, as much as I'm half-hearted and everything else, I want to be a disciple. I want to be committed. I want that kind of life. Now, God, take me as I am and please help me. And he goes, yes. Thank you. I'm glad you finally figured it out. And we can recognize the crowd within us when it starts to rise its ugly head. And we can say, no, I don't want to be like that. God, help me not to be motivated that way. Help me to see it like a disciple sees it. And he will. He just will. Okay? I just had a thought for ministry time. One was negative. You know, show me the crowd inside of me. That's kind of a bummer. But the other one was, show me the disciple inside of me that you're encouraging. Show me the disciple inside of me that you're encouraging. And show me the ways you're encouraging me towards that kind of discipleship. Okay? So close your eyes. And we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And I'm going to go through the characteristics of a disciple. And I believe the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you when you hit the one that he's encouraging. Okay? The one that he's encouraging. Because he's encouraging discipleship in each one of us all the time. But it's in different ways for different things, different characteristics of being a disciple. So I'm going to speak them, and then we're going to give the Holy Spirit a chance to say what he wants to say to us. Okay? Holy Spirit, we invite you into this process. And we long to hear from you, and we long for your encouragement and your direction because we need it. Disciple gathers for a process, not an event. Holy Spirit, what process are you encouraging in me? Holy Spirit, what is your long-term growth goal for me? What are you committed to building into me? What's your long-term growth plan? Holy Spirit, what are the unseen hidden values? The unseen hidden values that you're committed to building into me. Holy Spirit, what part of my personality do you want to renew? My will or my mind, my spirit or my body? What do you want to focus on right now? Holy Spirit, I want to give you my needs. I want to give you my desires right now. And I want to exchange them for Jesus' desires right now. So here's the things I've been worried about, focused on, that were my desires. And I want to just hand them to you right now and trust you with them. Now, Holy Spirit, what are Jesus' desires that you can give to me? If he communicated to you in any way, just put your hand up, just wherever you are, just for a moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being intimate with us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Now, I pray that whatever he spoke to you, just open your hands wherever you're at, like you're going to receive something. Just open your hands. Holy Spirit, come and empower each one that you have spoken to. Empower them to accomplish what it is you showed them you're committed to in them. Now just receive more of him. Holy Spirit, come in power and fill your children with what they need to complete what you have shown them. Not to complete it. That's not going to happen today. But to take that next step, to take that installment, to receive what they need, to carry on with this process that you have committed yourself to of discipleship in them. Give them what they need now, I pray, Lord. Give them the installment for now, for this purpose that you've called them to and clarified for them this morning. Go deep, Holy Spirit. Right to the core of our personalities, right to the center of our identities. Communicate we're well-loved children, how you feel about us, Lord, but give us the strength and the power living within us. To achieve what you've called us to.